Well, good morning. I don't know if I actually said good morning earlier. Good morning. Well, let's go ahead and not waste any time and dive right in. If you'll open in your Bibles with me to the book of John, Gospel of John, we're going to continue along. Last time I had the opportunity to preach was when Pastor was in the hospital back in September, I believe. Yeah, early September. We continued our journey through John last, I don't know, it's probably been a year since we started in a couple chapters of John. Every time I get to preach, just kind of moving a little bit further along. And we're going to continue to do that today. So if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, we're going to be straddling two different chapters today. And we'll go ahead and read our text, and then we'll set the context of where we are within John's gospel, within the life and ministry of Jesus. So John chapter 15 will begin in verse 26, and we'll continue through chapter 16, verse 11. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 16, verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather here in this place, the opportunity we have to have a full copy of your word and to have it abundantly, have access to it. And we ask that you would speak to us today through your word, that as we look at these few verses in the Gospel of John, that you would convict our hearts, that we would live our lives as Christians, that we would live our lives as those whom you have saved. Be with us in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you remember all the way back to September, or before that, John chapter 13, and we can, you know, you can flip back and forth if you want, but the evening that we are right now, this is the night of Jesus being betrayed by Judas, okay, by the chief priests, being arrested, eventually led, and will be crucified. This evening, this Thursday evening, okay, begins back in chapter 13 with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This is during his celebration, his eating of the Passover meal with his disciples. It's the last Passover that would be required, and it's the first time that we see the Lord's table, or communion as we call it. First time that is celebrated. That begins in chapter 13, washing of the feet. He predicts one of the disciples to betray him. This is already in our text. We're already after supper. Judas Iscariot has already left. He's already left to go gather the mob, so to speak, who's going to come and arrest Jesus. And in chapter 13, verse 31, okay, and if you look at verse 30, immediately he immediately went out. That's referring to Judas. So Judas is gone. Then in 13:31, this is when Jesus begins a new commandment, a new teaching, a final teaching, you might say, that he's going to give his disciples before he's led away, arrested, and crucified. So that begins in chapter 13, verse 31, and it continues, including where we are right now in chapter 15, the end of 15, verse 26, and continues on until he is finally betrayed in chapter 18. the teaching that Jesus has been instructing and giving the disciples, let me kind of just summarize some very vaguely, but kind of give you a summary of what it's consisted of. If you look at chapter 13, the first verse 5 through 15, it's being a servant to one another. That's the washing of the disciples' feet. As I have done to you, you also should do to one another. In verse 16 through 20, it's humbling ourselves in carrying out the gospel message. And then in 13:31, this new commandment, what is the new commandment? It's that you love one another. And the chapter 14, beginning in verse 15 through 24, is keeping that new commandment, that we are to keep the new commandment to love one another. And then chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, and then jumping down again to 25 and 26, he's promising a helper. Okay, we know him as the Holy Spirit. 14:16, and I will ask the Father, this is Jesus speaking, and he will give you another helper, capital H, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It's Jesus predicting Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, to indwell them. When he says the Holy Spirit is with you, Jesus is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is with them. So he says the Holy Spirit, the Helper, is with you and will be, future tense from where we are in John, will be in you. That takes place Acts chapter 2 with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 15, we have the teaching that Jesus is saying, I'm the true vine. This is that we are to abide in Christ. Abide is mentioned numerous times. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me. Unless you abide in me, you have no life. If you don't abide in me, you're cut off, thrown away. And then chapter 15, verse 18, this is what we looked at back in September, the last thing. 15, verse 18 through 25, we see the hostility from the world. Jesus is forewarning the disciples of the hostility that they will face from the world. If the world hates you, and all the ifs there, you can almost put the word since because it's happened, first off. Our scripture reading for this morning, kind of odd you might think, but that will correlate well with what we're talking about here. Jesus in 15:18 of John talks about this hostility that the world is going to have towards them. And in chapter 8 and 9, what we read, we see Saul, who was persecuting, arresting, dragging off, and ultimately having them put to death. And when they were put to death, he cast his lot to have them executed, Christians. That's a fulfillment of this that Jesus is warning the disciples of. Now we come to, in chapter 15, verse 26, we come to the helper and his role. What is the helper? And when we say the helper, we're referring to the Holy Spirit, okay? What is his role? What is the Holy Spirit's role in all of this, in all this teaching that Jesus has been doing, in the hatred of the world that disciples and Christians ever since have experienced and will continue to experience until Jesus' second coming? What is the Holy Spirit's role? Now, before we dive into our actual text, I want to spend a few minutes kind of pointing out something that is here. There's some unity that we see here, a few different aspects of it. The first type of unity, or not type of unity, but the first unity that we see is the unity of the Father and the Son. And we're going to peruse through John. So if you'll turn back to chapter 14 in verse 7, first part of verse 7. And here, again, we're trying to point out where Jesus, just in his teaching, is pointing out the union, the unity that the Father has with the Son. John chapter 14, beginning first part of verse 7, we'll just look at the first half. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Okay, so by knowing the Son, you will automatically know the Father. Verses 10 and 11 of John 14. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Father dwells in the Son. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The miracles Jesus did was not to gather a following. Okay, every time that Jesus would travel through his ministry, it was always teaching that would start it off, followed by miracles, which would basically say the power, the teaching that I give, that I am the Son of God, that God's kingdom is coming, is backed up by the power of God showing that the teaching is true. Okay, that's the purpose of the miracles. It was never to draw a crowd like so many churches today have healings or this or that or nonsense that is designed to attract the crowd. What attracts a crowd, what should attract a crowd, is going to be God's word. Now, if God is the only attraction, do not expect a crowd. Jump down to verse 20, first part of verse 20, still in John chapter 14. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. But the first part specifically, know that I am in my Father. So back in 10 and 11, he says, the Father dwells in me. Now he's saying that I am in the Father. Jump down to verse 23 and 24. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we together will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, that unity of the Father and the Son. Chapter 15, verse 23. Whoever, this is again speaking of the hostility that we looked at last time, whoever hates me hates my Father also. By loving Christ, you love the Father. By hating Christ, you hate the Father because they are one. The second unity that we see here is the unity of the Holy Spirit and believers. Chapter 14, verse 17. Again, this is the first promise here this night of Jesus sending the Helper. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you in Christ, being with them, physically present at this time, and will be in you. Okay, that's a unity that Jesus is prophesying, which will take place in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit indwells believers. Another unity that we see is the Son and believers. Chapter 15 of John, verses 4 and 5. Again, I am the true vine is the teaching here. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, abide in my love. And then verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So we've seen the unity of the Father and the Son. Father is in the Son is in the Father. We've seen the Holy Spirit is promised, and as of today, in our time now, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. So there's that unity. There's the unity of the Son and believers, abiding in Christ, abiding in his love, abiding in his teaching. The third unity, well, the fourth unity that we're going to see here, three different parts, is the unity of the Father and the Son and believers. Chapter 14, verse 23. Again, this is all this same evening, okay, the same few hours of Jesus instructing the disciples. 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Father and the Son and the believers, there's a unity there. Chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If Christ kept the Father's commands, abides in his love, we keep Christ's commands and abide in Christ, then we, being in Christ, being in the Father, there's that unity again. Now, this is the coolest part, the first verse of our text. We've seen the Father and the Son, the unity that's there. We've seen the Holy Spirit and believers, the unity that's there. The Son and believers, and the Father and the Son and believers. Okay, so we've seen these little bits and pieces because we serve a triune God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all one. Now, in our first verse, in 15:26, we see the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and believers. Look at our our verse here, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, there's your Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you, there's Christ, the Son, from the Father, there's the Father, the Spirit of truth, again back to the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So Christ is going to send the Helper, okay, Paraclete, one who is an exact imprint of Christ, okay? Christ goes to the Father, sends the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. You see the Trinity there. That's just, there's few verses, I mean, there's a handful of them, but when you see a verse that references the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all in one, because the Bible never uses the term Trinity. That is not a biblical word. It's a doctrine that we teach that is grounded in Scripture, as we see here, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all together being one, yet distinct at the same times. We see the unity of the Trinity, okay, the Godhead. And then as believers, we see ourselves caught up into the life and ministry of the Trinity. Jesus has been giving his final instruction to the disciples, and he's also giving them encouragement to carry on when spiritual warfare begins to be waged against them. This same evening, Jesus has been telling them, and he's been telling them for months leading up to this, that he is going to leave, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, handed over to the chief priests, okay? He's been teaching that. That's been a common theme ever since the transfiguration, when Peter was asked, when the disciples were asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering on behalf of the disciples, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, okay? They knew who Jesus was. Jesus was from Nazareth. They knew the human Jesus, but knowing him as Christ, that is saying the one whom all of the scriptures, the Old Testament, prophesied about, hundreds of years of prophets telling that there is one who is to come who will save the world from their sin. That is the Christ. Peter, at that moment, declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Almost immediately following that declaration by Peter, Jesus begins to say, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed by the chief priests, and he's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified, but he will rise again. This still is a theme in Jesus' teaching. Okay, this night, they've already had the Last Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given to you, my body, which is broken for you. There's this still theme, the theme of his death that is still present there. And so within the teaching, within the new commandment, in the same evening, there's a couple places where he just encourages the disciples. He's giving them some encouragement. The disciples, believers since them, and believers today have the Trinitarian Godhead in which we are caught up into. We have the Trinitarian Godhead to guide us and to encourage us as we continue to bring the kingdom of heaven to the ends of the earth. Let's get into our text for today. Verse 26 again, let's look at it again. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers? When we look at the previous verses, back to verse 18 of chapter 15, we see the hostility there. There's a theme going on. Beginning in 15:18, it also continues after this through verse 11, still the theme and teaching that you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. Jesus' word for the Holy Spirit in 14:16, and there's three different places where he was referred to the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verse 16. Look at the first term, because there's a couple terms that he uses to refer to the Holy Spirit. What's the first term every time it's brought up? 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Verse 26 of chapter 14, but the helper, And then here in our text, but when the Helper comes, so what do you think the role of the Holy Spirit is in the lives of believers? The Holy Spirit is our helper. Now, we don't need help, do we? We have the Bible here. I mean, you know, there's lots of people who know Bible verses, and we can probably spout out a few Bible verses ourselves. We don't need a helper, do we? Well, what does he help us with? It's clear that he is a helper. Three times Jesus refers to him as the helper. What is it that the Holy Spirit helps us with? The Holy Spirit bears witness about Jesus to the world. Look at the end of verse 26. He will bear witness about me. So the helper is what he does. He helps us. But what does he do? Jesus very plainly puts it. He will bear witness about me. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Father also bore witness about Jesus and was his greatest witness. You think about the Old Testament, Hebrews talks about it. All throughout the Old Testament, it is declaring Christ. It's declaring there is a coming Redeemer who will save the world from their sins, who will make that way possible to have reconciliation with God and man. Coming up next month, Christmas, lots of carols that we sing. Many of them have the theological teaching that they have. Hark the herald angels sing, right? Reconciling God and man. So the Father, all throughout the Old Testament, God is the author of Scripture, right? There's one author. There's 39 or 40 writers of Scripture, but there's one author. He has written and given us the Old Testament, which bears witness about Christ. The Father also bore witness about Christ verbally after his baptism. We just looked at that a couple weeks ago on Sundays, if Matthew. Soon as Jesus comes out of the water, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So the Father bears witness verbally. And also, again, after up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are up there. Jesus is transfigured before them. He becomes dazzling white. His clothes were white like no one on earth could bleach them. And there's a voice that comes from heaven, God speaking, says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So the Father, you could say, is the primary and the greatest witness of the Son that we have. Look at our verse again. But when the Helper comes, we know that he's to help us, and what does he do? He bears witness about Christ. Well, where does the Helper come from? But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Father continues to bear witness about the Son by having sent his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit continues that task of bearing witness about him. Moving on to verse 27 of our text, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit, verse 26, is to bear witness. But it's not only the Holy Spirit who bears witness about the Son, but it's the disciples who are also to bear witness about him, and subsequently, us today. How can the disciples and us today bear witness about Christ? How is that possible? Think about just the disciples. How is it possible for the disciples to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, they were with him for 3 years, physically present with him. Beginning of his earthly ministry, that's when they started to follow after him, to be under his teaching. Now, the disciples held a unique office once Christ ascended. They were apostles. Okay, when you know that term, okay, there are no apostles today. There were 11 apostles after the resurrection. Then in Acts, they needed to replace Judas, because Judas by this time was already dead. They needed to replace him. They called Matthias. One of the requirements of the office of an apostle was this. Acts chapter 1, we won't turn there, I'll just read it. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Again, this is one of the requirements for being an apostle. One who has accompanied us, this is Peter talking here, one who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John the Baptist, until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. They are to be witnesses. You also will bear witness because, this is why they are to bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You have been with me for the last 3 years when I began my public ministry. You have been with me up until now. You will be my witnesses. Though it's not through our cunning words that a person can have salvation, rather it is only through the Holy Spirit's work in their life, and we'll see that further on in our text. But God has chosen to use flawed human instruments to tell of his gospel message. We are to bear witness. Now, we think of the apostles, the disciples. Here we are, the night, just hours before he is betrayed and then led away, mock trial, crucified. Just hours before, Jesus is saying, you will bear witness about Christ because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, let's fast forward just a few hours. In the garden, Jesus has just finished praying. Judas comes along with a mob. He kisses Jesus, betrays him. The mob arrests Jesus. What do the disciples do? They say, this is the Christ. What are you doing? No. They scatter. They leave. Keep that in mind. We'll see a connection with that, a couple of them here. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Let me read it. How then will they call on him? This is again the theme that God has chosen to use humans, flawed, sinful human beings, to be his witnesses along with the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, apart from the Holy Spirit, this would fail, just like it did when Jesus was arrested, just like it did when Peter was asked, aren't you with him? No, I don't know the man. Keep in mind, now listen to this. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That is how we are used as witnesses to Christ, to preach, to proclaim. And it's not in our own words, it's not the cunning wordsmith that so many false pastors use. They are wordsmiths. They can craft a well-worded, well-sounding message, you might call it. But unless it is based in Scripture and fueled by the Holy Spirit, it will not succeed ultimately. We move on, first verse of chapter 16. Now, why has Jesus, he just said, you will bear witness with me, and we know that just a couple chapters later, a few hours later, they're all not going to bear witness, they're all going to run and hide. So why is Jesus telling them this? I have said, 16 verse 1, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. Now we might think, it didn't really work, right? I mean, a couple chapters later, they run, they flee. Jesus has a longer term in mind. Why is Jesus telling the disciples about this hostility that they are going to experience from the world? It is to keep them from falling away. Now, when Jesus was arrested, and just a few hours from now, did the disciples experience hostility from the world? Not directly. It was Jesus who they were there to arrest. When that happened, they scattered. Now, this idea of keeping them from falling away is a recurring theme back in 13, verse 19. It says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. He being the Christ who is prophesied about. Later on in chapter 14, verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. And then our text here, verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Okay, prior to he said, so that you will believe. If you don't believe, what might you say? That the opposite would be falling away, right? If you're believing in something, you're not falling away from that. So he says, so that they will believe, to prevent them from falling away. Verse 4 of our text, we'll get here in a minute. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He is telling them of this hostility to keep them from falling away, so that they may believe that Jesus is who he says he is. If Jesus has been saying, I am the Christ, I am this, but not going past his death, just saying, you know, good messages and you know, yeah, he's powerful, he's got miracles and this and that. And then all of a sudden, he gets arrested and killed. Why would the disciples keep believing in that? But by telling them, this is going to happen. And more so than that, this is to fulfill prophecy that the heretical system of Judaism at the time, they thought that the Messiah would come and would overthrow physical kingdoms, Rome at the time of the New Testament, and then lead Judaism, Israel, into their own sovereign kingdom again, their own sovereign nation. They missed the suffering servant. They only saw the reigning king. The disciples were subject to this as well. They grew up in this false system, okay, of Judaism. Jesus is trying to correct that. He's warning them. If Jesus had not warned them of what was to happen, the disciples may have become disillusioned and afraid to bear witness about Christ to the world. Verse 2 of our text, Jesus again continues to speak of this hostility that they will experience. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now, what does it mean to be put out of the synagogue? In our thinking, we think you're banned. You cannot come to the synagogue. You got to go someplace else. You got to find another place to do this. Okay, that's our thinking of today, and for the most part. But it does not mean simply that you can no longer attend the services here at the synagogue. Okay, the synagogue in Jewish society, in the culture of Jesus' day, that represented, first off, religious life. It also represented social life, social status, okay? It was the community was revolving around the synagogue life. So when you were banned from the synagogue, when you were put out of the synagogue, you were excommunicated from the synagogue and from anyone who was attending there, including your family. To be cast out of the synagogue meant that you were excommunicated from Jewish society and culture, even to the point of losing your close friends and your family. Jesus goes on, the latter part of verse 2, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Think of our scripture reading for this morning with Saul in Acts. He was persecuting Christians, okay? And who was Saul? We know him as Paul later on, but what was he? Saul was a Pharisee. He was a religious person, right? He was a Pharisee. I can't remember the words that he uses exactly, but he's saying he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was thinking that what he was doing by trying to quell this rebellion, you might say, those who follow the way, he thought that was pleasing to God. Just like Jesus said, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. It has been said that this was statistically, there was a report back in 1997, but it has been said that from the beginning of the 1900s, the 20th century, okay, 1900 to the end, to beginning of 2000, that there have been more Christians killed for their faith than there have been in the first 19 centuries since Christ. So from Christ to 1900, it has been said that from 1900 till the end of the 20th century, there have been more Christians killed within that 100-year period than there were in the 1900 years prior to that. This goes on in the world around us. We in America have huge blessings and privileges. We can park our cars openly in the street. We have a cross right next to the street with a sign. It's no secret what we do here. We have huge privileges. But our brothers and sisters around the world, even to this day, are in hiding, trying to gather in secret so that they can do what we do, sing praises, hear from God's word, but they have to do it in secret for fear of being arrested and even put to death because of it. We have countless stories of Christians who've been martyred for their faith and their belief in Christ. Fox's Book of Martyrs is one, if you've never read it. You can get it on Audio City. I think it's 20 hours long, but it's encouraging in a scary way because it's a list of martyrs, Christian martyrs from Christ and forward. Jesus warns the disciples of what they will face in order for them to take courage when persecution comes, knowing that Christ predicted it and that the Holy Spirit works through them. Two examples here of this persecution that was seen after Christ. After being tied to a stake to be burned, Polycarp, who was an early church father, a bishop of the Church of Smyrna, was asked one final time to recant Christ or be burned. He replied, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? John Huss, while being chained to a stake to be burned alive, said, my Lord Jesus was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake, and why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one? And then when asked to recant, John Huss still, he said, what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. And the flames grew larger and began to consume him, and he died while singing a hymn. The persecution that Jesus offers, or talks about here, end of verse 2, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, has become a reality, and it is to this day still. The next verse here, verse 3, why? You might ask the question, why? How can those who call themselves religious people, how can they do such heinous acts of murdering Christians? Whether it be the Catholic Church, whether it be the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, how is it that it is possible for them who say they're religious to commit such heinous acts? Jesus tells us, verse 3, and they will do these things, putting you out of synagogues, killing you, thinking they're offering service, because they have not known the Father nor me. Verse 4, but I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, their hour, the hour of the persecution that he's talking about, when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus again tells the disciples why he is telling them, why am I telling you these things? Why am I telling you of this persecution you're going to experience? So that you'll remember that I told you these things, so that you will be encouraged, that you will not fall away. It was to strengthen them when they came true. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Paul, writing this, understands what Jesus is talking about because it's been a reality to him. Think of Paul, 2 Corinthians, he gives his testimony, beaten numerous times, shipwrecked 3 different times, floating in the ocean for a night and a day, stoned. makes sense when we read today that in Acts, when Christ, in speaking to Ananias, said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Having known what was to come beforehand, as the disciples would experience persecution, their resolve would only solidify. It would be no surprise to them. Why is Jesus now, meaning at the end, at the last few hours that he has with them, why is he now telling them of the hostility that is to come? Why isn't he even telling them this for 3 years now? Why wait until this final night that you have with your disciples? End of verse 4 tells us, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Starts a new paragraph in the ESV. It's kind of confusing. Still verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Well, that's why. What does that mean? Jesus was physically present with the disciples anytime there was persecution, anytime there was anything against Christ. Who bore the brunt of it? Christ did. He was there to take that on himself, and the disciples were indirectly influenced by that, you might say. The direct persecution during Jesus' ministry was on Christ himself, culminating, as we'll see in a few hours, not today, won't be here for a few hours, don't worry, in a few hours from now, his crucifixion. But now, Jesus is preparing to leave. He will be leaving the disciples. So he had no need to tell them from the beginning, because he was with them. Verse 5. Now this verse, if you read the whole from 13 on, it kind of seems contradictory. It says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Okay, turn back to chapter 13, verse 36. It says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. A few verses later, beginning of chapter 14 and verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Okay, we get to our text here now, 16:5, and Jesus says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? We think, well, yeah, that's Peter and Thomas just did. He's accusing the disciples of not asking where he is going, but we have it recorded that both Peter and Thomas asked him that very question, where are you going? Is that a contradiction? What Jesus is saying is that when they asked this question earlier, when Peter asked, where are you going? When Thomas asked, we don't know the way, how do we know where you're going? They were concerned for their own well-being. They didn't want Jesus to leave them. Whoa, where are you going? I need to stay with you. They were afraid for him to leave. This is Jesus' last night before being killed, only hours away from his betrayal and crucifixion. Jesus was focused on comforting the disciples when the disciples should have been focused on comforting Jesus. If the disciples understood, as Jesus had been teaching them, I am going to the Father, they would have rejoiced with him. Because why? He is going back to glory where he came from. He laid aside his deity, okay? When he became flesh, he obviously could not have his full glory because all of flesh would be consumed by the holiness of him, right? So now he spent 3 years here preparing his witnesses with his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And what is the whole message? Think in Matthew that we've been studying, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's it. That's the gospel message. Repent. Now Jesus, at the end of this, having completed all that the Father has given him, is getting ready to return to the Father, and the disciples are sad for themselves that he's going to be leaving them. When really, where are you going? I am going, he gives this answer, the first part of verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me. Who sent him? The Father did. And none of you ask, where are you going? This is awesome. This is great. No, they didn't want him to leave. He's accusing them of selfishness while he is at his utmost selflessness. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. That's how we know they were not thinking, yes, you're going to be back with the Father. You are going, and more importantly than just Jesus being back with the Father, if they wanted to be selfish, they could have been, you know, still turn around positively. What is Jesus, who is Jesus going to send once he gets to the Father? The Holy Spirit. The disciples were sorrowful due to the hostility that Jesus had spoken of and the fact that he kept saying that he's going to be leaving. They were selfishly thinking of only themselves, not of what Jesus was about to accomplish, completing and making possible salvation for the very disciples, for humanity. Does it seem harsh of Jesus to chastise the disciples in this way? I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, that he's going, that you're going to experience persecution now, I'm no longer here to take the brunt of it, sorrow has filled your heart. Move on to verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. The disciples' sorrow that they felt for losing the presence, the physical presence of Christ, was misplaced and unnecessary, because if Christ did not go, he could not send the Helper. Since Christ went, he sent the Helper. He tells them, it's to your advantage I go, or I cannot send the Holy Spirit to help you. The Helper will not come. The disciples, again, like we said, should have been rejoicing over what Jesus was about to accomplish for two different reasons. Because Jesus was about to return to the Father and to his place of glory, which he laid aside when he became incarnate. So Jesus is about to return to glory. And again, if jumping to the next chapter, 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, glorify yourself with the glory I had before the world began. That's his prayer. He knows what he's about to accomplish. The second reason that they should have been rejoicing is because by Jesus returning to the Father, he would send the Helper to the disciples to dwell within them and to continue to bring about the kingdom of heaven. The last few verses of our text here, Jesus gets in specifics of what the Holy Spirit does, verse 8 through 11. And when he comes, he being the Holy Spirit, the Helper, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is where we see the Holy Spirit's direct role. When the Holy Spirit comes, it came in Acts chapter 2, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he brought conviction to the world. The Holy Spirit does not only minister to believers, but he also ministers to unbelievers. How's that possible? Well, that doesn't make sense. It is the Holy Spirit that softens the sin-hardened hearts of man to become soft and receptive to the seeds of the gospel message. Think of the parable of the sower. What it starts out with is the sower sows the word, okay? There's different types of soil there. It doesn't talk about preparing the soils at all. That's God's work. God, through the Holy Spirit, is the one who softens the hearts so that when we, in fulfilling our commission of proclaiming the gospel, of teaching the gospel to the ends of the world, when we do that, those whom the Holy Spirit is working on and drawing to himself, they will respond to the gospel message. How do we know that? I mean, why does the Holy Spirit have to convict the world concerning sin? Why can't people just come to that realization themselves that, hey, they're sinful, I need a Savior? It is impossible for a person who is not saved, it is impossible for a person to come in and of their own self, it is impossible for them to come to the realization that they are a sinner and that they are in need of a Savior. If there's no external influence, no one can come to that conclusion. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's humanity in and of itself right there. It is impossible for a person in and of themselves to come to the understanding and the realization that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, verse 9, he elaborates. Verse 8, he gives, he comes, convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. It's the Holy Spirit which brings new life and regeneration to the spiritually dead souls of every human being who believes in Christ. We are still born spiritually, every human being. And it is not until the Holy Spirit does a work in us, prepares us, and we respond to the gospel. And by the way, it's not us. It's not that the Holy Spirit does the work and then it's up to us. Do we want to respond or not? The Holy Spirit calls us to himself. That's what Romans 10 talks about. How are they who be called if they haven't heard? How will they hear if someone doesn't preach? Okay. Concerning sin is not referring to sin in general. It's not just saying Holy Spirit's going to come and everyone's going to feel guilty for all the sins they've ever done. No. It's one sin specifically, and that is the sin of refusing to believe in the gospel message and trusting in Christ Jesus. It is a sin not to believe in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, who became incarnate, who lived a perfect life, a sinless life, who died a death undeserving of him and paid for our sins by his blood. It is a sin not to believe that. And it is the only sin that cannot and will not be forgiven. To die without Christ is to have eternal damnation. To commit this sin is to be damned for all eternity, separated from the presence of God in the lake of fire, never having reprieve. That is what the Holy Spirit does concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Jesus tells us right there, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. That's the sin the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. The second thing that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of is concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. This is referring to the righteousness of Christ, who is the Holy Son of God. The Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of their own sin and also of the necessity of possessing the righteousness which is Christ. The only way that we can be forgiven of our sins is to have our sin record abolished and to then somehow have a perfect right, as in righteous, sin record placed upon us. No one can live a perfect, righteous life, let alone a partially righteous life, apart from God. Comparing the world's wickedness concerning sin to Jesus' righteousness, because he goes to the Father, the greatness of the world's sin is increased. When you see the heinousness of the world and you see the righteousness of Christ, it puts this into perspective more, and it further separates the gap. Well, what is Christ righteous concerning righteousness? What's so big about that? The fact that Jesus, he says, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, how is that concerning righteousness? Jesus lived a perfect, righteous life that after he was resurrected, the fact that he is going to the Father is evidence of his completeness, of his righteousness, by being back in the presence of the Holy God. That is how righteous Jesus is. That he can go back into the presence of God. If that happened to any of us, we would instantly be killed because of our sinfulness. So concerning sin, the fact that they do not believe in Christ. Concerning righteousness, because Christ is so righteous that he is going back to the Father. And the third and final thing is concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan, when it says the ruler of this world, is referring to Satan. Satan is a defeated foe, yet he remains the god of this world and will not be judged until the end of the millennial kingdom. This world is corrupt, and all unbelievers are like their father, the devil, as Paul tells us. And therefore, the judgments of this world are misled and erroneous. However, think of we're talking about what the Holy Spirit's role is concerning sin, righteousness, we got concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who is it that is going to judge the ruler of this world? God does. And God's judgment is so right, it is never wrong. Satan and his followers, his children, those who are not a part of Christ, their judgments are misled. However, the Holy Spirit's judgments are never lacking in perfection. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit? When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The same ruler whom we, I think, are in the process still in Matthew, the temptation, right? The same one, Satan, who tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The same one who promised to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. It's within his purview to do so. He's the God of this world, little g. This ruler is judged. And all final judgment, all the final say in judging him will be given to Christ. Everything will be given over to Christ. Philippians talks of this. And Christ will turn around and give that right back to the Father. That's what salvation is. That's the purpose of it. Salvation is not because God felt bad for us. Salvation is not because he really doesn't want to have to send anybody to hell. Though his love doesn't want to, his wrath requires he does, and his righteousness requires that he does. The whole purpose of this is so that God can redeem a people through his Son, who can be sanctified, who can worship Christ, and Christ is going to take that worship and give it right back to the Father. The whole plan of salvation is to show the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father. Kind of takes us out of perspective. We want to be selfish and think that salvation is for me. No. So how will you respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit? Will you repent of your sins, take up your cross, and follow after him, knowing that persecution will come, facing rejection and hostility in this world, but knowing that we have an eternal weight of glory being prepared for us? Or will you reject his calling, having peace in this world, yet spending all of eternity being righteously judged by God in enduring his wrath in the lake of fire? How will you respond to the Holy Spirit's ministry? As believers, we are to bear witness about Christ through the Holy Spirit's work in both our life and in the lives of those yet to put their trust in Christ. We are to bear witness about him. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, other followers of Christ. We have a high calling to bear witness for our Lord and Savior. And there is no greater meaning, there is no greater calling in all of creation. Whatever our jobs are, whatever our career paths may take us on, we still have the same calling as children of God, as those redeemed by Christ's blood, and that is to bear witness about him. You also will bear witness because the disciples directly have been with him, but because we have been redeemed by him, we know who God is when he does that work in us. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and We are thankful and we are grateful for the Holy Spirit in the work that in each one of us here who is a part of your family, in the work that you did in our lives before that, preparing us, calling us unto your name, and then when you perform the work of regeneration of our souls, making it possible for us to abstain from sin. When left up to our own, we would go running to it. We praise you, God, and we can never thank you enough. We only wish that we would be better witnesses. My prayer is that each one of us would be better witnesses for you, more devoted, that we would encourage each other, that we would keep in mind our brothers and sisters around the world who throughout history have been killed and persecuted in unthinkable ways simply because of you. And we thank you for the warning that you have given to us in your word, that you gave to the disciples, fully disclosing what was to come if they took up their cross and followed you. I only ask that you would give encouragement to those who are your children to take up the cross daily, to follow after you no matter what the cost, knowing that this life is temporary in light of eternity, and that you have sealed us by your Holy Spirit through Christ's blood so that we have that eternal weight of glory being prepared for us. And it is guaranteed. May we make the use of our time that you have given us here on earth, may we use that for your kingdom, not for our own advancement here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.